Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, book of 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter. We have been preaching consecutively through the book of 1 Thessalonians on our Sunday mornings together for many months. And we come now to this fifth chapter, the latter half of which we are currently engaged in a study of. In the second half of this chapter, we find various and sundry exhortations regarding our own personal sanctification and our own personal responsibilities in relationship to that sanctification. We have been told to rejoice evermore. We have been told to pray without ceasing. We have been told in everything to give thanks. We have been told to not despise prophesyings. We have been told not to quench the Spirit. Now that brings us today to our study and focus in verses 21 and 22, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. Here Paul says in verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. It used to be a compliment to say of someone, he is a man of discrimination. What was meant by such a statement was that such a person had the fine ability to distinguish between what was appropriate and what was not. To distinguish between what was acceptable and what was not. To distinguish between what was good and what was not. A man of discrimination was one who was skilled at separating the good from the bad and embracing the good and rejecting the bad. Now, unfortunately, we live in a day where discrimination is viewed as a dirty word and as an evil activity. To say that something is right and to say that something else is wrong offends modern sensibilities. Because in our day and age, people believe that they ought to be able to do that which is right in their own eyes, and that ought to just be all right with everyone else, no matter what it is. Modern day thinking says that each person should be allowed to decide for himself what is good and evil. And to question and to reject their choices is considered to be bigoted and discriminatory. Such attitudes and thinking shows how far we have departed from the truth that there are moral absolutes and that those moral absolutes are declared and defined by God alone. Morality and truth are not plastic concepts that may be molded at will into whatever shape and form that a person wishes them to be in. Morality and truth and reality are fixed and they are changeless and they are immutable. They are absolute and they are eternal. And it is our responsibility to conform our beliefs and our behavior to God's morality and truth and reality and not to try to shape those things to fit our impulses and our desires. Now, our passage today clearly tells us that all things are to be put to the test as to whether they are bad or as to whether they are good. And the clear implication is that they are either one or the other. We are to cling to the good. We are to abstain from the evil. And so there is no ambiguity, there is no middle ground, no instance where good and bad become confused, or they become indistinguishable, or they become reversed, or they become different for different people. Good is to be clung to, it is never to be let go. Evil is to be rejected, it is never to be embraced, and everything is either one or the other. And the test to which everything is to be put to determine if it is good or evil is the written revelation of the Scriptures where God has recorded the absolutes of morality and truth. Let us then recognize that we are not to decide on our own if anything is good or evil. And the reason why we are not to decide on our own if anything is good or evil is because God has already decided that for us. He has already decided what is good and what is evil. And our job is to simply go to the Bible and discover what He has decided is good and evil and respond accordingly. So our role that we play is that of discoverers of what God has determined, not to determine ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Now, in order to help us make this discrimination, this determination, this discovery between what is right and what is wrong, we want to examine our passage together this morning in more detail. So in the first place, then, let us consider together that all things must be put to the test. All things must be put to the test. Now, our text says, prove all things. First of all, let us consider together the meaning of proving all things. The meaning of proving all things. Now, the word translated prove here means to put to the test. It is used elsewhere of putting a coin or an ingot of precious metal through an assay to see if it is of full weight and of proper purity. And from this idea, Peter uses this very same word in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7 of our faith being put to the test through trials in order to prove its purity, in order to prove its genuineness, in order to further develop and deepen it. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, it says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried, though it be proven, though it be put to the test with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And so Peter uses the idea of refining by fire to put to the test the reality and genuineness of our faith. John uses the same word in 1 John 4 and verse 1 of our need to test the prophetic spirit and message of those who claim to speak for God to see if they are really of God. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try, put to the test, prove the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And so we are to put the spirits to the test to see if they are of God. And he goes on and describes what that test is in the remainder of the chapter. We are told in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28 to put ourselves to the test to see whether we have a proper attitude towards the Lord's Supper before we partake of it. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, "But let a man examine, prove, put himself to the test, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So then we see that the meaning of the word becomes clear. It means to put something to the test to see if it really is what it claims to be and what it appears to be. Our faith is put to the test. Teachers of the Word of God are to be put to the test. And we, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, are to be put to the test. And all these things mean to examine the item in view as to its genuineness, as to its legitimacy, as to its truthfulness. So it means to put something to the test to see if it really is what it claims to be and what it appears to be. So this then is the meaning of proving all things. Notice secondly, the necessity of proving all things. The necessity of proving all things. Now, the sad thing is that there are a lot of things which are presented to be one thing, when really, in fact, they're something else. Fraud and deception and misrepresentation and outright lying are as common in our day as they ever were in Paul's day. The world and our own flesh and the devil are constantly setting forth ideas that present themselves as good, but which in fact are evil. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, it says that there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. In 2 John 1 and verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world." In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, it says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 1 John 4, 1 says that many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so time and time and time and time again, we are told in the Scriptures, don't believe everything you hear. There are a great many deceivers. There are a great many false prophets. There are a great many people who intentionally or unintentionally misrepresent the truth. And these four passages that I quoted to you are just a tiny fraction of the many practices that warn us that most of what we see and hear and read cannot be trusted. Therefore, everything has to be put to the test to see if it is valid, to see if it is true, to see if it is legitimate or not. The world is filled with lies and it's filled with liars. And as Proverbs 14:15 says, the simple man believes every word, but the prudent man looks well to his going. And so we have to put everything to the test because everything is suspect until proven valid. And that's why our text says prove all things, all of them. Don't let anything pass unquestioned, unexamined, unproven. Having seen then the meaning of proven all things, that it means to put it to the test to see whether it's genuine or not, having seen the necessity of proving all things, that there is a great amount of deception and deceivers in this world, notice thirdly the method for proving all things. The method for proving all things. Now, how should we go about proving all things? Our text says, prove all things. How should we go about putting everything to the test to see if it's valid? Well, if you're going to test anything, it is necessary that you have a standard by which to test it. Now, if someone asserts that this pulpit is 3 feet wide, how are you going to know if they're telling the truth? Well, you have to compare his assertion with a standard. In this case, a tape measure. Inches and feet are fixed and absolute standards by which dimensional claims may be tested and proven either to be false or to be true. A tape measure is an absolute and fixed standard by which all claims of size may be put to the test and proven to be either true or false. Now, in the same way, when someone claims that there is no life after death, or if someone claims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, how are you going to know if they're telling the truth? Well, in the same way, you have to compare those statements by a standard of absolute truth in order to measure their validity. And the standard by which those claims are to be measured is the Word of God. Speaking of the Bible, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, he says, "Go to the law and to the testimony. And if they do not speak according to that word, there is no light in them." In other words, we take all claims, all statements, and we bring them to the Word of God and see if they match up. And if they do not match up, then they are to be rejected out of hand. If what is said contradicts the Scriptures, then the light of truth is utterly absent from those statements. And if what is said is according to the Scriptures, then it is the light of truth and ought to be embraced. Now, when Jesus was presented with a question, where did he direct his questioner to look in order to find the true answer? Well, in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" He was testing him. And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" In other words, when the man had a question about how to inherit eternal life, Jesus says, "What does the Bible say? That's the standard of truth. Go to that. It'll give you the correct answer every time." And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus said to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." And so Jesus was saying to this man, what does the Scripture say in answer to your question? That's where you'll find the truth. And when Jesus was questioned about his identity, where did he direct his questioners to look in order to measure the validity of his claims? You see, Jesus is going around saying, "I'm God." And they're going, "Prove it." And he says, "Go to the Scriptures, compare my claims with what the Bible says. If I don't measure up, reject me. But if I do, you need to fall before me and worship me as God the Son." And so in John 5 and verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Jesus, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And then in John 5:39, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And then they continue to badger him, and he goes on to say, in verses 46 and 47 of John 5, "If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" In other words, if you are not going to look in the Scriptures as your standard of truth and compare my life and my teachings with what the Scripture says, there's no way you're ever going to come to the conclusion that my claims are valid, because my claims are proven valid by the standard of truth. And if you won't even use the standard of truth, how can you measure the claim? It's kind of like someone says his pulpit's 3 feet wide and someone else says, "No, I think it's 3.5 feet wide." But if nobody ever gets out a tape measure, or they don't believe any tape measures have any validity, how are you going to test the claims? It's one person's word against another, and you cannot. And so you've got to go to a standard that is absolute, fixed, eternal, and changeless, and compare all claims to that standard. And so Jesus is telling these people, look in the Scriptures, see if my life and claims and teaching match the descriptions of the Messiah given in the Scriptures. And if they do, then believe my claims. And if they don't, then reject them. But he says, if you're not going to believe Moses and the prophets, then you wouldn't believe if one rose from the dead, because Moses and the prophets are more of a valid standard by which to measure things than even a resurrection of someone from the grave. Now, all believers are to engage in this practice of putting teaching to the test of Scripture. When Paul came to Berea in Acts 17, verses 10 through 12, and started preaching the gospel, it says of these people, after they had entered into their synagogue and they started preaching the word, it says, "These Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word which Paul taught with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were in fact true. Therefore, many of them believed." And so when Paul came to town and he preached, they said, "Okay, let's give this man a fair hearing. Let's hear what he's got to say. We'll listen. with an open mind. And so Paul preaches his message and they go, okay, let's compare what we just heard with the scriptures. Let's search the scriptures every day and see whether what he said was the truth. And after comparing what he said with what the Word of God said, they said, it matches, let's believe. And they did. But you notice the standard by which they compared the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the standard by which we must compare all teaching today, and that is by the Word of God. And so it is critical for us to understand, no matter what other proof one may offer for the validity of his claims, if they contradict the scriptures or any previous revelation given by God in the scriptures, they are false and they are invalid. Turn in your Bible, please, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1. And we're going to read down through verse 5. Now, this is absolutely critical in our day and age to understand this passage when it comes to proving all things. Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 5. It says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign and the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God, notice, commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And so what he is saying is that the commandments of God contained in the Word of God are authoritative over miracle working or the accomplishment of some fantastic sign. And he's saying if somebody comes along and they can do a miracle or they can do this great sign, but they're teaching you contrary to the commandments of God recorded in his Word, even if they can do it, don't believe them. Now, in our day and age, especially among the charismatic movement, there's a great emphasis on signs and wonders, and all these signs and wonders are supposed to validate the legitimacy of what it is they're teaching and preaching. In fact, signs and wonders are meaningless if those who are performing them are teaching things contrary to the Word of God. We are to always reject signs and wonders as opposed to rejecting the clear statements of the Word of God when trying to determine which one is a greater witness of the validity of what is being taught. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 26, and I will not read the passage to you in the interest of time, but it tells the story about the man of God, the prophet of God, who went to Jeroboam and prophesied against him as he was conducting a pagan sacrifice on a pagan altar as a substitute for the true worship of God. And the man of God came and he cried against the altar and against the sacrifice. And Jeroboam said, seize the man. And as he put his hand out like that, it withered. And he said to the man of God, pray that God would heal my hand. And the man of God cried out, and his hand was healed. And he said, come to my house. He says, you can eat there, drink there, refresh there, and I'll give you a reward. And the man of God said, not so. God told me when I came into this land not to eat or to drink while I was here and not to go back by the way in which I came. And so he took off in an old prophet. Heard of this, he saddled his ass, He chased after the man of God. He says, come to my house and eat and drink. And the man of God said, not so. God told me that I'm not to eat or drink in this land and I'm not to return by the way in which you came. But he said, oh, he says, but I'm a prophet of God too. And his angel appeared to me and told me something different. And so, unfortunately, the man of God went with him. He ate and drank. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon the old prophet. And he says to him, because you disobeyed the word of the Lord, you were going to die before you returned to your land. And of course, he went out and you remember the lion slew him. And the old prophet took him up and buried him and lamented him. And you see, here's a situation where God gave a revelation. And then someone else comes along and says, well, I have another revelation. And it contradicts this one. Anytime someone gives you an additional piece of information that contradicts a previously properly established piece of information from the Bible, you know, by definition, it's wrong. And this is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We not only saw, but we heard. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the mount. But notice he does not use his personal experience of seeing Christ and hearing the voice of God from heaven as the ground upon which he asserts the validity of the gospel that he preaches. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origin or interpretation. It's not somebody's own idea that they wrote down. He says the prophecy of the Scripture came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so what he is saying is that revelation contained in the Scripture is more sure and more certain than what they saw and what they heard personally themselves, and it is to be trusted more than any human experience. I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses say many times, well, I know Joseph Smith is a true prophet of God because I prayed and I had this burning feeling in my chest. And that is my witness from God that Joseph Smith is a true prophet. And see, what they're doing is they're taking the witness of Scripture that shows him to be an utter charlatan and a complete heretic and a wicked and condemned man. They're taking the witness of Scripture and they're throwing it out. And instead, they're trusting in a personal experience and feeling. And the Scripture warns us against doing this repeatedly. Time and again, I've heard people justifying immoral behavior or sinful behavior, dishonest behavior, and saying, well, the Lord spoke to me and He told me it was all right. And they're trusting some feeling in their conscience or in their heart rather than the written word of God. Look, when we go to prove all things, there's only one standard by which we must prove and measure them, and it's the word of God. It's not my feelings. It's not what I saw. It's not what I heard. It's not what somebody else did. It's not some miracle that happened. It's the written revelation of God. It supersedes and trumps every other form of evidence, and other forms of evidence are only valid as they are supported and backed up by the word of God. So then the method for proving all things is to put them to the test of Scripture, not human experience, not human feelings, not human perceptions. In Psalm 119 and verse 24, it says, thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. It is the testimonies of the Word of God that is His delight and is His counselor. And it alone is the standard by which the truth or error of any matter is to be judged. It alone is the measure of what is good or evil. It is not popular opinion. It is not personal feelings. It is not human reason. And it is not some sort of magic somebody may work. Therefore, it is imperative that we become knowledgeable of the word and that we become skillful in the use of the word. You see, if you're going to compare all things to the Word, you got to know what the Word says. Just like if you're going to go around measuring people's dimensional claims, you better know how to read a tape measure. You better know what all those little lines mean in between the inches. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, the author of the book of Hebrews rebukes the Hebrew Christians for their lack of skill in the use of the word of righteousness. He says, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He does not have his senses exercised to discern, to discriminate, if you will, between good and evil. He can't tell the difference between them. Why? Because he's ignorant of the standard that tells him what is good and what is evil. And so he says, by now you ought to know the word of God better than that. You ought to be grown up. He says, you're still little children in your level of discernment. And so those who are skillful in the use of the word of righteousness can discern between good and evil. They can, as Ephesians 5:10 says, prove what is acceptable to the Lord. And that brings us then to our second major point. Having seen that all things must be put to the test, in the second place this morning, let us consider together that all things must receive an appropriate response. All things must receive an appropriate response. Now, once something has been put to the test and has been determined to be either good or evil, we have to do something with the information. Paul says, prove all things. And then he says, hold fast to the good, hold off the evil. It is not enough to know something is truth or error, right or wrong, good or evil. We then have to act on that knowledge and respond to that knowledge accordingly. Indifference and inaction on our part is not an option. Notice, first of all, we must have a positive response to good. We must have a positive response to good. Paul says, hold fast that which is good in the latter half of verse 21. That is, once a belief or a behavior is shown to be true and right and good, then we have to cling to it tenaciously and practice it diligently. We must not treat that which is good with indifference. We must become loyal to it. We must become champions of it. We must be propagators of it, and we must be practicers of it. The word hold fast means to keep a firm possession of. It means to cling with tenacity. The same word is used in Hebrews 10:23 when it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The idea is you don't let your profession of faith go ever. And you don't let that which is good go ever. You see, the world and the flesh and the devil are always trying to tear us away from that which is good, and we must not allow them to do so. And we must therefore cling hard to what is good, lest it be torn out of our grasp or we be torn away from it. It's kind of like a man out on a windy day carrying an umbrella. He's got to hold it fast or else the wind will tear it away from him. And in the same way, because of the temptations that we face, there is this constant tug on our lives to pull good away from us and to pull us away from good. And if we don't cling to it, like a man clinging to a telephone pole in a tornado, we're going to be torn away and lost. And so we must not allow neglect or temptation or pressure from other people or deceitful reasonings to separate us from doing good and speaking good and thinking good. But not only must we have a positive response to good, secondly, we must have a negative response towards evil. We must have a negative response towards evil. We can't be neutral toward it either. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. That is, once a behavior or belief is shown to be false and wrong and evil, we must vigorously reject it. Now then, listen carefully. This verse is often misunderstood. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Because it says abstain from all appearance of evil in the Old King James, it is often taken to mean that we must avoid anything that could possibly be construed to be evil by anybody, no matter how fanciful and distorted their imagination. And what this does, this understanding does, is it leaves us constantly living in the fear of man and what they might think or surmise about our actions. And it binds us to an over-scrupulosity in our speech and behavior to the point of an oppressive legalism. And when we are in this frame of mind, the question then becomes, what will people think if I do this or that? Instead of, what will God think if I do this or that? An over-scrupulous paranoia about what others might think about our behavior and how they might surmise some evil doing on our part, no matter how legitimate the action, is not what this passage is teaching us to have. And if we follow in that course of action, we will be paralyzed in being able to do anything because there's nothing that somebody might not be able to read some evil into. Now, the word appearance here could also be translated abstain from every form of evil, as it is in the New King James, or from every kind of evil. Abstain from every form or kind of evil is the idea. The idea here is in whatever way evil puts in an appearance. In whatever way evil puts in an appearance, abstain from it. If evil puts in an appearance, an expression of sinful anger, stay away from that. If evil puts in an appearance, in terms of murderous and hateful thoughts towards other people, abstain from that. If evil puts in an appearance in terms of sexual immorality, abstain from that. And so, in other words, the text is telling us abstain from that which actually is evil, no matter what appearance or form it may take. Not abstain from that which some legalist in their wildest imagination might construe as being evil. Because if we live by that standard, then we start living by the standards of men rather than by the standards of God. And every legitimate aspect of Christian liberty is thrown out the window. You know, it's impossible to live by that standard. You buy a cheap car and people say, look there, he's got a false humility. You buy an expensive car, look there, he's filled with pride and arrogance. How can you win? You can't. You know, you completely avoid little children altogether and people say, well, he's cold. You hug and pat little children on the head. Boy, he's probably an incipient pedophile. You can't win when you're trying to live by how somebody might possibly construe how that could be an appearance of evil. And that's not what the text is teaching. So then, with reference to every kind of evil, whatever form it may appear in, we are to abstain from that. And if it isn't evil, then you don't have to worry about abstaining from it. Because then, if it isn't evil, it's good. And you may indulge. The word abstain here is a strong word. It is the opposite of hold fast in verse 21. Verse 21 says, hold fast that which is good, cling to it. This word is just the opposite of, it means hold off or push away, literally in the original. In verse 21, we are told to hold fast to good. In verse 22, we are told to hold off every kind of evil, whatever form it may appear in. Instead of clinging to evil, we are to push it away and reject it. It's like a football running back. He's got the ball under his arm and he's running down the field and someone's trying to grab him and he's doing this and he's pushing him away and he's straight arming him. And that's what we do with evil. We push it away. Don't have anything to do with it. In Psalm 119 and verse 104, it says, through thy precepts I get understanding. How do I get understanding? Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Folks, hatred is a family value. Hatred is a Christian value. Our hatred is to be directed towards evil. We are to hate every false way. In our scripture reading this morning, in Psalm 5, in verse 5, it says, God hates all workers of iniquity. And here again, you know, this modern idea that we should never hate needs to be put to the test of Scripture. What does Scripture say? Now, am I advocating that we go around and be mean to people? Not at all. But there is a fixed hostility and rejection towards sin and evil, just like there is a fixed embrace and love and attachment to good. And it is the nature of those who prove all things that they discriminate between them and they embrace the one and they hold off the other and do not embrace it too. Well, we cannot be indifferent. We cannot be indifferent towards good and evil. We must earnestly seek to discover if something is good or if it is evil. We must do this with all things. Nothing in life is neutral. It is either good or bad. We must make a determination. And having made that determination and discovery, we must then take action. And we must be fiercely loyal to the good. And we must be an implacable foe to the evil. As Amos 5 and verse 15 says, hate the evil and love the good. Romans 12:9 says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And so everything is either one or the other. And let us then make a determination about everything, and let us take vigorous action based on that determination declared in the Word of God. Let us, in a word, be people of discrimination. Discrimination based on a legitimate foundation, not on some illegitimate foundation like somebody's skin color. Because the Bible doesn't say anything good or bad about people's skin color. It does say a great deal good or bad about people's moral behavior. To discriminate without a legitimate scriptural basis is as much sin as to fail to discriminate when there is a scriptural demand that we do so. And so let us be those who examine all things by the Scriptures, distinguish between what is good and evil, cling to the one, reject the other, as the habit and pattern of our life. So everything that comes to us in a book, in a conversation, at work, over television, the radio, wherever, is put to the test. What does God's Word say about that? And if God's Word says that is evil, we reject it and have nothing to do with it. If God's Word says it's good, we jump on the bandwagon and we do all we can to promote it and support it. That's the nature of the call of God upon the Christian's life. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we are not left in ignorance as to what is good and what is evil. Your Word contains all that is needed to make those determinations. But Father, we confess that we are often unskillful in the word of righteousness. Often we are ignorant of what it says, or we misunderstand and misinterpret its teaching. And thus we wind up supporting evil and condemning good. Father, I ask that you would help us not to do that, but help us, Father, to rightly handle the word of truth. Help us to accurately grasp its meaning and teaching. And Father, may we live, as Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Father, may that be that in which we meditate day and night. And Father, may we order our behavior exclusively by its precepts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.